continue our little study. Beautiful chapter of great lessons learned from the lips of the Master in what we speak of as the upper room ministry of Christ. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. We've come to the second lesson from the Lord Jesus. I think I said at the beginning, from the lips of the Lord Jesus. But here is a lesson, really a living parable is what it is. It was a lesson by action, as the Lord Jesus presented this most beautiful parable by the washing of the feet of his disciples. It's a lesson in loving service. That the Christian life was intended to be a life of service is made clear in the scripture. Campbell Morgan, in one of his expositions, made this statement: the Christian life was never intended to be an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. But for many, that seems to be what it is. The New Testament teaches, however, that the Christian life is characteristically a life of service, sacrificial service of others. We read, in fact, in Ephesians 2 and 10 that we are created unto good works. Now, this isn't our study today. It would be an interesting thing to look at the references to the walk in the believer's life in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The walk of the Christian is marked by certain things. And if you were to take the references to the walk of the believer in the Epistle to the Ephesians and put them down one side of a page, and across from these in order, write down the men who walked with God in chronological order, and there's a most interesting connection between them. Now, the first reference to the walk of the Christian in Ephesians is in chapter 2 and 10. There is one reference to walk before we were saved, at the beginning of chapter 2. But as a believer, the first reference is in chapter 2 and 10, for we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath prepared before that we should walk in them. Now, in chronological order, beside that, we would have to put the first man who walked with God, which was, of course, Adam before the fall. Now, Adam could have used the very language of Ephesians 2 and 10. And he could have said, I am created in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. Unto good works, which God has before prepared, and I should walk in them. For we read in the book of Genesis that God planted a garden in Eden. Now, he didn't create a garden in Eden, in spite of the illustrations of artists for our children's storybooks. We see Adam and Eve being brought into a garden full of fruit and flowers and so on, but that's not really what the Bible says, is it? God could have created the garden, he created the universe. But it says he planted the garden. Because, you see, he was bringing man into a sense of responsibility that man was to dress and to keep it. In other words, everything that God ever expected to see out of that garden, he had already planted in it. In potential, that's what God brought Adam into. Not a garden full of fruit, but a garden full of potential. Now, Adam had a responsibility. And his responsibility was to dress and to keep that garden. And we know the sad story. The Christian life is just very much like that, isn't it? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. God doesn't bring the Christian into a life already full of fruit. He brings us into a life full of potential. And every fruit he expects to see out of your life and out of my life, he has already implanted in there. And we have the responsibility to dress and to keep that life in the sweet, clean air of fellowship with God, watered by his word, rid of the root of bitterness, the clod of defilement, and the stone of willfulness, so that there'll be no hindrance to the bearing of much fruit in lives of holy service. It's a beautiful picture. Because this is what the Christian life is intended to be, a life of sacrificial service one to another. Don't talk about love if that love is not marked by sacrificial service one for the other. But how do we serve? Oh, that's so important, isn't it? Because, as we noted in a previous session, we may do a good thing in the wrong way and at the wrong time. Moses, to bring water out of the rock for the needs of the people, smote the rock on the second occasion instead of speaking to the rock. What happened? Oh, the people still got the water. Because God was committed to take care of his people. But the servant was answerable for the method that he used. And Moses suffered a lifelong loss because of it. A young person said to me one time, how is it that such and such a place seems to be crowded with people, and we know that there is error there? How is it that they seem to be blessed and souls are getting saved, and we seem to see so little, and we claim to be following the truth of God? There's a very important principle that we often forget. God's blessing is not necessarily a sign of his approval, either of a man or a method. It is only the vindication of his own word. A businessman sat in my car one day and he said, Boyd, I know I must be doing something good. Look how God has blessed me. Well, I said, you've made a fundamental error. God doesn't bless us because we are good. He blesses us because he is good. And we must not confuse these two things. Now, it will be most important when we stand before him face to face. We often sing that beautiful hymn and we think of the rapture, don't we? And oh, we shall see him at the rapture. Oh, what a moment. but it will not be face to face at the rapture. The first personal and direct confrontation we shall have with our beloved Lord Jesus face to face will be the Bema. And when we stand before him to give account of our stewardship, oh, it will matter that day how we did it and why we did it. And so the Lord Jesus wants us to be rewarded. He wants us to receive the crowns. And so he gives us his own sacred lesson by parable on how to serve acceptably and with godly fear. It would be a most sad thing to spend a life in activity for God and find at the end that our motives were wrong and the way we did it was wrong, and to lose at the end because so much was wood and hay and stubble. To preserve his disciples and to preserve all of us who follow from that sad thing, he gives us the most beautiful and most expressive lesson by this lovely parable on how to serve acceptably. There are, and we tried to emphasize it as we were reading, 7 steps in this beautiful parable. 7 actions on the part of the Lord Jesus. And every one of these is an expression of what he himself pursued, as we read it in in Philippians chapter 2. And we really have to read these two portions of scripture together because they are parallel. What the Lord Jesus did as he stepped from the throne of glory down to Golgotha's tree is illustrated in this beautiful parable as an example that the very same mind of Christ might be in us when we pursue our life of sacrificial ministry for him and for one another. Notice the first expression in verse 4, he riseth from supper. The first thing, acceptable loving service will involve a decision. We know there must have been that decision, for there is a determination in this word. It's not a haphazard word, but it is a word that conveys a decided action. There was something he had decided to do. It is a picture, of course, of that great decision in those eternal counsels of God before ever the world was. It is my conviction that it was even before the angels were. We say most reverently, God doesn't need us to make him happy. There in those vast realms of unimaginable eternity, before ever a star burned in space, or ever an angel served in heaven, there was God. Before ever there was a creature of any kind, there was God, the Father, the Son, and the Eternal Spirit, ever delighting in one another, in joy unspeakable, in glory unimaginable. Yet, William Blaine said in his beautiful poem, The Atonement, in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond those realms above, and thus he did this world destined to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world that not but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so free, so vast, so great. God was not taken by surprise when Adam sinned. He was not shocked at the fall. But in all his eternal counsels and infinite wisdom and knowledge, he knew the whole thing from beginning to end. And in that vast purpose of love, there was a decision made. Who will go for us then? Here am I, Father, send me. And the moment came in glory when the purposes of history had come to the moment when the Father said, "My son, it is time to go." The body was prepared. A body hast thou prepared. And it came from the bosom of the Father, was born into the human race. We just have to bow in wonder and in worship, for we cannot comprehend it. But the Son of God was born into the human race. And that involved a great decision of love and wisdom and marvelous grace. And the first lesson we may learn from this, that the determination of spiritual service and the sincerity of spiritual service and the doing of spiritual service involves a personal decision. This is the problem of the day. One of the problems of the day is a lack of commitment on the part of so many of God's beloved people. If we're ever going to accomplish anything for God, there has to be a holy, personal decision in the presence of God to do His will, whatever that will may be. That's the first thing we discover in this beautiful parable shown by the action of the Lord Jesus. He rises from supper. There will have to be a decision to do the will of God. The second expression is, he laid aside his garments. Renunciation. In Philippians 2 verse 7 we read, he made himself no reputation. He who had made the world, and without whom was not anything made, when it came to making something for himself, he made himself no reputation. The Revised Version and other translations translate it that he emptied himself. Out of this has come the solemn error that he laid aside his deity to become a man. Such must be rejected by any intelligent student of the Scriptures. We shall look at that in a moment. I think we have God's own illustration to help us. He has given it to us. God's own picture of what the theologians call the hypostatic union of Christ. Two natures, but always only one person. It is not as God and as man, for the Lord Jesus was never divided in his personality. There are three aspects of being, and these are most sacred things. We tremble almost to speak of them. But there is nature, and there is being, or person and character. Now, nature is that subsistence that we hold in common. We all have human nature. But person or personality is that nature subsisting separately. While we all hold human nature, we are all individual persons. And there is character. We all have a distinct character because someone has described character as fashioned will, sum total of all that we are in our will and mind and thinking and longings and ambitions and hopes, nature and person and character. When the Son of God left heaven, became a man, he did not empty his nature. And we must be careful to say he did not add to himself a human nature. He is God, and God cannot add to himself anything. He created the human nature, but what he did was he took a human nature. He took it up. He did not become another person, but fully retained his full-orb deity. And he did not change his character. He was as holy on earth as he was holy in heaven. His character remains the immutable one, unchangeable, the same yesterday and today and forever. W.E. Vine says, his self-emptying was not self-extinction. What then was empty? W.B. Warfield presents an illustration, and of course every illustration must fail somewhere, but he presents an illustration of a golden chalice full of the finest wine being emptied into a clay vessel. And he presents that as the picture. Nothing changes as far as the essence of the wine is concerned, from the gold vessel into the clay chalice. But as we have said, God has given to us a beautiful illustration. We didn't use our own imagination at all. And that illustration is in the ephod of the high priest. That is God's object lesson of the union, the mysterious union of God manifest in the flesh. Now the ephod was made of gold wires interwoven with linen, not two garments, a gold one and a linen one, but one garment woven inextricably together, gold and linen. Now there would be some times when Aaron stood in the sunlight that the gold would be glinting and it would appear to be all gold. There are some times when he would stand in the shadow of the tabernacle and it would appear to be all linen. But the gold was always there. And the linen was always there. It was a gold linen garment. We see that in the Lord Jesus. Asleep on the pillow, weary, there's the linen. In a moment he rises and says to the stormy wind, peace, and to the waves, be still. And there was a great calm, and the gold glints forth. He stands at the grave of Lazarus, and Jesus wept. And we see the linen. And in a moment, with all sovereign authority, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the gold flashes forth. You see that in the life of the Lord Jesus, and let us never confuse this, because the Lord is teaching us something very important here. But he did renounce certain things. Never his deity. But he did renounce the garments of his visible glory for the swaddling bands of lowly birth. He did renounce for a time the garments of his regal majesty for the homespun of earthly toil. He did renounce for a time the garments of his heavenly comfort at home, for the mountain dew of loneliness. He did renounce for a time the adoration of heavenly angels, for the scorn of sinful men. He he did renounce for a time the blessings of home, for the sorrows of this vale of tears. He did renounce for a time the cry of holy angels, for the song of the drunkard. Yes, there was a great renunciation when he laid aside those garments, the diadems of glory that were his. He laid aside for a time that he might wear the crown of thorns. He laid aside the exaltations of splendor to be humiliated by sinners. Oh, what a sight. Gabbatha should melt our hearts. There he stands before his creatures, whom he loves and for whom he will shortly die. They spit upon him. A king, they laughed. Then let us anoint him. And they anointed him with their spittle. A king, they laughed. Then let us crown him. And they pressed upon his head, as we heard so beautifully yesterday, that crown of thorns, and beat him on the head. A king, they said, let us give him the royal garment. And they threw around his bleeding shoulders an old coat of a soldier. King, they said, give him the staff of authority. And they put in his hand a reed. A king, they said, then let us give him what he is due. And they blindfolded him, not that he should not see, but that they should not see those eyes. And they beat him. He pulled from the sacred cheeks the hair. Let him wear the scarlet, they said, of royalty. And they drew it from his back with the lash. He laid aside the comforts of heavenly home for all that. But, O soldiers, who mock my Savior, be not deceived. For beneath that thorny crown lies all the authority of Godhood. And beneath that old coat you put around his shoulders, there is a heart beating with compassion even for his tormentors. And with one thought, he could have dispatched his tormentors to hell, and the earth upon which they stood into the blackness of darkness forever. Yet he went to the cross to bear our sins with his great renunciation. He laid aside all these prerogatives that he might serve his creatures. But they were his garments. They were his rightful garments. It wasn't anything wrong that he laid aside. They were his rightful garments. The great lesson for us is that if we are ever going to serve God acceptably, with godly fear that will be gold and silver and precious at the bema, there will have to be renunciation. There are some things that must be laid aside. And we're not speaking now of sinful and wrong things. That goes without saying. But there are some things that will have to be laid aside that are perfectly ours to keep. And one of these is our body. It is ours. God gave it to us. It belongs to no one else, and no one else can claim it. But the Spirit of God through the Apostle says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent worship, as one translation beautifully puts it. And it is the reasonable thing to do. Renunciation, determination. The next expression is that he took a towel. He took a towel. The word, of course, is a servant's towel. And this connects itself immediately in our mind with Philippians 2 again, that he took upon him the form of a servant. That's one of the important words in Ephesians, in Philippians 2, the form of a servant. Not the disguise of a servant, not the appearance of a servant, but he took upon him all that a servant was. He really became a servant. And so it is going to involve humiliation, a great humbling. For the Lord Jesus, this meant the incarnation, the Creator becoming like his creature in everything except sinful nature. There is a verse in Scripture, I almost tremble every time I quote it. If it wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't know how to say it. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What an expression. Not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that word likeness does not mean exact similitude. The Lord Jesus is never said to be like God. He is the image of God. He represents God to us and to men. But he is never said to be like God. He cannot be like God. He is God. But he became like us. He became like us. It meant for the Lord Jesus identification. And it meant for the Lord Jesus isolation. Eli, lama sabachthani. And in those eternal ages before ever there was a creature, when that great decision was made, the Lord Jesus knew all about it, what it would cost. And as the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, he bowed to the Father's will. The third lesson, I suppose, then, is that acceptable service is going to mean getting down. The world says there's lots of room at the top, but God says there's lots of room at the bottom. The more we rise in our social standing and in all our circumstances, the more we are elevated above our fellow men, the more do we get people to do things for us. To shine our shoes, to do our laundry, to wash our cars, to repair our homes, and to do everything for us. That's the way of the world. But as we rise in the social standard, then more people get to do things for us. But in the things of God, the Lord Jesus said, you want to be great in the kingdom? He that would be great among you shall be your servant. He that would be chiefest of all shall be servant of all. A young man said to me after some meetings, gospel meetings in Vancouver, oh, he said, I came to these meetings and I had absolutely no idea of what God wanted me to do in my life. And he says, sitting through these gospel meetings, he has put into my heart a great longing to be a preacher of the gospel. I like to be a gospel preacher. Oh, I said, thank God, young man. I thank God for that exercise. Now he said with great enthusiasm, where do I begin? How do I get started? I said, you see all those hymn books lying around, the meeting had just ended. I said, go and pick them up. Stack them neatly on the table over there. He says, what does that have to do with gospel preaching? I said, absolutely nothing. But you can't preach the gospel tonight. You can pick up the hymn books tonight. Servant, the servant spirit. Ah, that's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? We're going to manifest the Lord Jesus in our lives. We're going to have to get down. It's getting down among those we serve. And it means identifying ourselves with them. And it will mean, no doubt, at times, going alone. Isolation. He took a towel and girded himself. Voluntary limitation. He bound himself with a servant's towel. Now I want you to be very careful in not hearing something I did not say. The Lord Jesus was never limited. Never. In any sense whatever. But he voluntarily limited himself in certain ways. The expressions of his greatness were restrained because of the Father's will and the development of the divine purpose. There were certain limitations the Lord Jesus laid upon himself. I see this in Philippians chapter 2 again. He was made in the likeness of men. He limited the expressions of his greatness. If the Lord Jesus had come to earth as Isaiah saw him, his train filling the temple, that is, his garments not laid aside, if the Lord Jesus had come to earth in that way, he would have destroyed us. Who among us could dwell in the midst of the everlasting burnings? That's not the burnings of hell, that's the burnings of glory. God's fire is selective. My friend, hell is a terrible place. But you know, hell is one of the mercies of God for the sinner. Because there's a worse place than hell for an unholy sinner, and that's the immediate presence of the burnings of the glory of God. And the people in Gadara knew that. When they pled for the Lord Jesus to leave them, for they rather would have the presence of the pig than the presence of the holy Son of God. He voluntarily limited the expressions of his greatness relative to time. He came out of the eternal ages. Think of this. Talk about claustrophobia. I suffer a bit from claustrophobia. I don't like to be closed in. Can you imagine what it must have been for the Lord? He never had that. But can you imagine what it must have been for the Lord to come out of the vast realm of eternal ages and live in the process of time with sunset and sunrise? And so oftentimes we read, after 2 days, after 3 days, after 6 days, after 8 days, the Lord Jesus subjected himself to the processes of time. What a limitation. He voluntarily placed upon himself, though he was always the eternal one. He voluntarily limited the expressions of his greatness relative to space. He inhabits eternity. Madame Guyon says in her beautiful poem on the greatness of God, "Who art thine own vast dwelling place?" And he limited his movements to the confines of one small country. He voluntarily limited the expressions of his greatness relative to his power when he stood at the grave of Lazarus. If he had not prefixed that command by the name Lazarus come forth, so great is his authority and power, he would have emptied the graves of all the dead. But it was not time. He'll do that. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, but not then. So he subjected his mighty power to the processes of the Father's will. And he stood at the gate, the beautiful gate there, the pool, I should say, Bethesda. And all that says a great multitude of sick were lying there, but he only healed one man. I think of what that must have meant to the compassionate heart of Christ, who had within his hands the power to raise all the sick and heal all the lame. But he reserved that and healed but one, because the day is not yet in the Father's will for the whole mighty universal healing, not yet. Oh, the divine restraint were part of the sorrows of the Savior, yet he submitted all in glad obedience to following the Father's will in perfect timing and expression. He always had those attributes of eternity, of immensity, and of omnipotence, but he refrained to express them in the days of his humiliation. Here's an important lesson for you and me who seek to serve him. If we are going to serve him acceptably and with godly fear, we are going to have to place certain limitations upon our time and upon the expressions of our energy and on our movement. We all have one thing in common. The Lord Jesus told the parable about everyone getting one talent. And that's the one talent everybody gets 24 hours every day. We're accountable for those 24 hours and what we do with them. It means if we are going to serve God acceptably, there are some things we just don't have time to get involved in. We have to limit our time to pursue the will of the Lord. We must bring this rather to a conclusion, as we notice quickly, the next lesson, which involves a provision. He poured water into a basin. The water was there, but the water had to be taken up and it had to be poured out. Speaking, of course, to us, at least to my heart, of the Word of God. If we're going to serve the Lord acceptably and with godly fear, it's not enough to have a Bible. We're going to have to take it up. We're going to have to give it out. I don't mean preach it, but to give it out and to live it out. These two things God has married, and nothing can them part: dust on the Bible and drugs in the heart. Dear brothers, to whom I owe a debt I shall never be able to repay, and I was a young Christian, 20 years older, 30 years older than I, used to take me aside almost at every meeting and take me to his home in a great library. He'd sit me down one-on-one and he'd open up the scriptures to my young and hungry heart and pour into my soul expositions the value of which I draw upon to this very day. Exposition, I was just a teenager. He'd give me stuff I didn't even know what he was talking about sometimes. Typology and all those wonderful things. I loved it. Didn't understand it all, but I said to him one day, Jim, oh, I wish I had the knowledge of the Word that you have. I'll never forget his answer. Picked up his old Bible, and he handed it over to me as we sat together. He says, brother, boy, there it is. Just spend the time. We're going to have to the beautiful thing of the Lord Jesus. White their feet with the towel wherewith he was gifted. He began to wash. We missed that one out, excuse me. He began to wash the feet of the disciple. It was a process. Restoration is not an act, beloved. It's a process. We can get away from God by an act of sin. We can confess to God our sin, and that's an act. Restoration takes more than that. David knew about that, didn't he? He confessed his sin to the Lord. But oh, that year of anguish. He calls it in Psalm 32 a time of finding. And God means us to know the price of sin. at a time of finding when we will find our own hearts out and find the heart of God out and find what God says about this thing. And that we think that we can sin and pop into the presence of God and bow on one knee at bedtime, leaning on our bed and thinking of bed and soon it, and say, forgive me of the sins of today, and think everything is all right. That's not what the Bible teaches about confession. And because of our light thinking of sin in the day in which we live, I fear this is the experience of many. It began to wash. Yes, we can be restored immediately to the fellowship of God. But the healing of the wound takes longer than that. And it involves preparation for future walk. To dry the feet with the towel. I wonder what it felt like to feel the hands of the Son of God beneath that towel, gently drying their feet. He didn't leave their feet wet. The Lord Jesus finished the work he began to do. That's characteristic of the Savior. That whatever he begins to do, he finishes. That was characteristic of Paul, who followed the Master in this. I have finished my course. Some of us, I confess, with great enthusiasm, start something up. And we never finish it. And we're going to do acceptably for God. It means that we're going to have to finish the job that we begin. It means that we have to do it not only completely, we have to do it tenderly. I'm sure when the Lord Jesus was drying those feet, he didn't hurt any of their sore toes. He did it gently and tenderly. Oh, how gently does he deal with us in our stupidity and sin and failure. How tenderly he does it. And he did it perfectly. And then he says to his disciples, as I have done it, so I want you to do it. Here's our example for spiritual loving service. And what is involved is set out in this beautiful parable. May the Lord encourage us to follow him as he enables us. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we just bow quietly in thy presence this morning. As by the Spirit we have been led to take another look at our altogether lovely Savior. Everything he did was beautiful. Everything he said was so acceptable to thee. And oh, we thank thee for this beautiful example. Without a word being spoken, he's given to us a living parable of all that he himself fully accomplished when he left the courts of glory for death. Even death on a cross. As we look into our own hearts, Lord, we would lament the littleness and paltry of our sacrificial service. But we would not be discouraged because we know the Savior does not quench the smoking flax, but would encourage us all, even from this day, to a commitment to the Lord Jesus, solemn and holy and personal. Whether young or old, what remains of our life might count for God and for eternity. And that we might be sacrificial servants one to the other. That our lives might carry with us the fragrance of an anointing that we would place ourselves upon those blessed feet that walked ever in the service of others. We ask it, Father.